Hey, friends. Morning. It is great to be with everybody in the presence of the Lord, whether you're in person, as all of you are, and everybody who's catching us on the live stream, grace and peace to you in the name of Jesus Christ, and all of you who are catching us a little bit later, also grace and peace to you. It is great to be in the presence of the Lord with the people of God this morning, and so we're going to continue to praise Him. We want to stay in the flow of what He's already doing in worship, so let's go ahead on and pray as we turn to the Word. Let's pray to the Lord and just approach the throne of grace. Lord God, in the name of Jesus, we do approach the throne of grace. We approach the throne of grace with boldness because You have given us permission to do so. By grace through faith, we have been saved. By grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we do approach the throne of grace. We do ask You, Lord, to continue to meet with us. You have already been at work in our lives as we throughout the work week, Lord, and in the weekend, through worship, Lord, this morning, You have already been at work. You are doing things in our lives, and we pray that this would just be a continuation of what You're doing, that our time in Your Word would continue Your work in our lives. In the name of Jesus, drive the seed of the gospel deeper into our hearts as a result of our time in the Word today. We pray that You would make this relevant to our life situations right now, to how we interact with our world, our culture, and help us to follow You better, to do what we're supposed to do in response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus, we lift up this time. Amen. I just want to follow up on what Todd was saying earlier about the 714. We are going to get going on that next week, and it's exactly what he put forward. But actually, wait, before I do that, hold up. Dismissing kiddos. Yep. I always mess up on this. Sorry about that. So, kiddos, you are dismissed to go be with Miss Becky and her crew and go have a lot of fun and learn about Jesus. Okay, good. Got it. But in any event, just to back up what Todd was saying about the 714 that we're doing, so we'll be starting that next week, but you can go ahead on and calibrate your phones today or a little bit later and everything. You got two shots at it, 714 to a.m., 714 to p.m., or both. If you want to do a double shot, that's fine. But and we'll be giving you some direction on things that you could be lifting up, so that'll come next week. And there'll be an opportunity to do that. But this is a kind of a quick and easy way for us to get jacked into unified prayer together. We've done that on Sunday mornings before, and that'll continue. But we also want to continue to use opportunities and use all the wonderful technology to be able to do that. So there'll be more coming down the pike, but this is our first stab at it. So get ready. It's coming at you. So next week, we launch with that. Okay? But in any event, today we're going to continue with our series. We're in Gospel According to Mark. On this third Sunday in Lent, and so we are continuing on with the challenge of Jesus as we look at the gospel according to Mark today. And we're going to be in Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 34, which is a chunk of scripture, but we're going to do a bit of a flyover over it. Mark chapter 12, and we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 34. And to introduce what we're going to be looking at today, we're going to be talking about the challenge of cancel culture. The challenge of cancel culture, which is obviously that phrase, cancel culture, is something relatively new in our time. It has not been with us for forever, but it's a pressing reality. As we have seen as a result of just a bunch of cultural pushes that are happening right now, there are certain ideas and certain things that you might say or ways of expressing oneself that have come under attack. There's I would call them cultural tripwires that have been made that didn't exist 5 minutes ago, but suddenly they do exist, right? And whether we're expressing ourselves in person or whether we're expressing ourselves online or something like that through different online platforms, suddenly there are ideas that one could have expressed 5 minutes ago that suddenly have become forbidden and can get you quote-unquote canceled, which can just mean maybe someone will say something nasty about you, which who likes to have anything nasty said about them, or can cost you dearly. Right, it can cost you dearly. Most recently, I heard the story of a young lady who, when she was in college, she attended, excuse me, I'm sorry, in high school. In high school, she attended a party, and I don't know what the theme was. I don't know if it was a Halloween party, but she attended a party, and I think she dressed up like a Gone with the Wind character, right? A character from the movie Gone with the Wind. Now, you know about Gone with the Wind? Gone with the Wind, of course, it's a movie that's set in the Civil War. It's in Georgia, right? And of course, you know, this movie was made in the earlier part of the 20th century when people were not as enlightened on racial issues. So there are things portrayed in Gone with the Wind as it pertains to the Civil War South and race that are less than smart, let's just say, less than wise, and are sadly in keeping with a lot of our former attitudes about race in our culture. She attended a party dressed up like one of these characters in high school, and that's what she did, right? And there's, you know, I think video or picture evidence that she did this. You know, I think she wasn't hiding it or anything like that. So that happened. Some time passes, and she gets a scholarship to a college and, you know, goes on with her life. And someone who knew her decided that it would be right on and appropriate in our current culture to basically bust her, to cancel her, and to spread it broad and wide that she'd attended this party and had was depicting a character from Gone with the Wind. Well, of course, this went over wonderfully, in social media, and basically her college even took action against her for having done such a thing because, you know, it's racist and it's a bunch of other things, you know. And should she have dressed up like this figure? Something I wouldn't have done or have encouraged. But my goodness, who hasn't done something goofy in high school, right? I most certainly have. And I'm glad that, like, a lot of stuff I did in high school was not on video. You know, and that social media did not exist. You know, everybody, you know, my blooper reel, sadly, is deep and wide. And not just in high school, right? And she did something goofy, right? She did something that's particularly goofy to somebody who looks like me, a black man. It's like, wow, I wish she wouldn't have done that. But my goodness, it's like, hey, you know, is there any grace for just, you know, being young and not making the wisest decisions on the face of the planet? But this young lady effectively got canceled. Right, and it cost her, right? And we see this happening. Sometimes the stakes are a little bit higher than others, but we see this happening increasingly in our cultures. There's kind of this mass psychosis that's happening right now, and people are all caught up in it and are running around doing something that looks more like the Salem witch trials in an odd way. In it's a sociological phenomenon called witchcraft persecutions, which actually happen all around the world, believe it or not. And it's a very interesting and unique phenomenon. We have something like that happening right now in our culture. It's pretty rough. And usually the way people respond, because, I mean, you get nailed with this wave of folks just, like, destroying you on all these platforms. You know, it's social media. I mean, even before internet or social media, no one likes to be publicly shamed. It's terrible, right, to have that happen. But then the effect is multiplied when you got Twitter and Facebook, and somebody could say something about you, and it may not even be true. Or it may be like halfway true, or a quarter true, or a third true, you know. Or it may be true, but you were goofy. It happened years ago, and you didn't mean it. Or you're a different person now. And it goes like wildfire. It's this old statement that says, a lie gets halfway around the world before the truth has time to put its pants on, right? And my goodness, does that happen right now, right? As we have this technology that can destroy people. So how do people normally respond? People normally respond because they got to put the fire out, right? They cower and they bow, right? They will apologize, and there's usually a nice scripted apology just waiting for them to make, right? And they will apologize copiously about having offended this person or that person, and they bow, right? Some people fight. Every now and then you get a fighter, right, who's going to put up their dukes and they'll fight. And the trick with that is that it might be good to fight back, but sometimes you fight and you grow hateful. It's an old statement from the philosopher Nietzsche. I believe I've quoted it before, that beware when you fight monsters unless you become a monster. And when you look into the abyss looks into you. You know, you got to be careful when you fight back, because sometimes you can become as bad as the people you're fighting against. And you don't intend to, but you can. That's the trick. So you can cower and bow, you can fight back, but you got to guard your heart, because you can become as mean-spirited and hateful as folks who might be attacking you. Or a third option is you can fight back, but you can stay innocent, right? You can fight back and you can stay innocent. And what I want to propose is that Jesus does this in the passage that we're going to look at today. Jesus does this, right? Jesus, there's an attempt to cancel Jesus. And you could argue that, like, in Jesus' whole ministry career, there's an attempt to cancel him. But now things ratchet up a bit, because he just, like, busted into Jerusalem temple, and we saw a few weeks ago that he ransacked some things, right? He went bananas because of the false worship and the idolatry, and he ransacked some things in, like, this prophetic move to send a message about how the heart of God feels about hypocrisy and religious hypocrisy, right? And so he did that. So now there's this ramped up attempt to cancel Jesus. People in our passage are going to try to cancel him, and they're going to use some big guns. And it's still the same two big guns people use right now. Politics and sex, right? You thought this was new? It's not new, right? This is old school. This is old school stuff. You're going to try to come at it with politics and sex. You're going to try to cancel Jesus with using politics and sex. And Jesus has to keep his head. He has to push back, but he's got to keep his head in all this. And the same way we do. Same way we do as individuals. Push back, keep your head, right? Same way we do as the church, and if you noticed it, we're not exactly really popular right now in culture as Christians, right? Especially if you're a Bible-believing conservative Christian, not popular, right? If you're a spineless Christian, you're really popular, right? If you stand on the Word of God and you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ and you live accordingly, you're super-duper not popular right now. So how do you push back and keep your head? How do you do that? How do you not just push back, but keep your integrity? Stay pure, stay godly, you know? Go the opposite of what Nietzsche said. Push back against the monsters, but don't become one. How do you do that? And Jesus does it in our passage. So we're going to say this. This is our statement. Is Jesus cancels cancel culture. Right? He cancels cancel culture. And we look at three ways that Jesus fights toxic attacks while remaining pure. He keeps his purity. Right? So we look at three ways he does this. First attack, Jesus' enemies attempt to use politics to cancel him. Right? It's the first attack. It's politics. Right? So start at verse 13 of Mark chapter 12. Here we go. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you're a man full of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God and in accordance with truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" He asked. "Bring me a denarius. Let me look at it." They brought the coin, and he asked them, "Whose image is this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. So the first attack is politics, right? Politics, right? And you look first at who's coming at him. So you got the Pharisees, that you expect that, right? But then you get this other crew called the Herodians. You see them pop up in Mark's gospel every once in a while. This is a crew that was with Herod, right? They were down with Herod. And remember the Herod family? We talked about this some time ago. All bananas, right? Like, that was a family tree. It was a banana tree. And everybody from that tree lost their natural mind, especially if they were in power. Anytime you see a Herod pop up, Herod this or Herod that, one of Herod's family line, you know it's bad. It's all bad. It was like not that good guy. You know, so, oh, there was that good cousin. Nope. Right? It's banana tree. Okay? And so you got the Herodians, Pharisees, super religious, and critical of Rome. Herodians, very much in bed with Rome. So you're like, wait a minute, why would those two come together? Well, remember that old adage, the enemy of my enemy is my friend? These are two groups of people who don't like each other, but they really don't like Jesus. Because Jesus is going to upset the apple cart religiously and politically, and they're both saying, yeah, let's just come together and cancel him. So that's who's coming at him right now. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. Jesus is their enemy, so they're like, let's be friends for a little bit. We hate each other, but let's be friends for a little bit because we really don't like Jesus. That's who's coming at him. What's the tactic? They're out to trap. Right? Mark lets us know this as a narrator. It says that in verse 13, they came to catch him in his words. Right? And then you see this Jesus, he says, he knew their hypocrisy. And he says, why are you trying to trap me? Right? They're trying to trap him. Right? And you might say, well, how are they trying to do that? What exactly is going on here? Because you look at this, and this may not be immediately discernible to us, trying to figure out what's the game here? What's happening? Right? This is high-stakes politics. Okay, what's going on here? They want to know, is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we or should we not pay taxes? You and I look at this, it's like, of course you should pay taxes. Like, you know, even, good night, Romans 13, Paul the Apostle says you should pay taxes, right? What's the big deal here? Where it is a big deal, right? It is a big deal. Here's the deal. Romans had a thing called a head tax, right? Or what's also called a poll tax. It just means it's a tax on people. Right, it's not. They had taxes on goods, you know, same way that we pay sales tax and things like that. But this is just a tax on being a person existing in the empire, right? It was a head tax or a poll tax, and lots of cultures have used this, right? For centuries, actually, lots of people have used this kind of thing. Well, for Jews, remember the way they view Rome is Rome's an occupying force. The promised land is theirs; it's God given. Rome is an occupying force, and they hate it. Right? They have to be Jewish on Roman terms. So for them, a Roman head tax, right, is basically a pagan infringement on their God-given rights. It was one thing to have goods taxed and things like that. They could roll with that. But to have an actual head tax, to say, for you to exist in this land, right, you're going to be taxed. They're looking at that going, I'm sorry, this is our land. God promised it to us. You don't get to implement that kind of tax. They hated that tax, right? So this is high stakes here. There's a lot of emotion. There's a lot of spirituality behind this. It's very political. It's a political hot potato. And they're asking Jesus this. Remember, he's in the temple right now. This is all in the Jerusalem temple. He's still there. He's in the temple courts. This whole scene is still happening, right? He's in the same location he was pretty much when he overturned the tables and everything. And so there's all these people around. And so in front of everybody, they're saying, so, should we pay the pagan tax, Jesus? And they're asking him this during Passover, when there's all these Jewish people coming in from all over other lands, diaspora Jews who didn't live in Judea, coming from, they're all coming in to the promised land to celebrate Passover, right? And so you got all these Jewish people, some of whom are from Judea, some of whom are not, with all kinds of different views about things. And it's Passover time, so everybody's souped up spiritually and religiously. And now they're asking him this question, so should we pay the pagans or not? In front of everybody. This is meant to give him trouble. And you got the Herodians here, right? They're down with Herod. Herod is always down with Rome, always. He's a puppet ruler, actually. He's installed by Rome. He's a pagan, really. And here's the trick. If Jesus said, you know what? No, we shouldn't pay those pagans, the Herodians would say, oh, really? Well, we report to Rome. I'm sure Rome would love to hear that, Jesus. I'm sure Rome would love to hear that you're trying to incite people to not pay their taxes, Jesus. See that? So So it's like pay the pagan tax and make everybody mad during Passover, the big Jewish festival, as you're in the Jerusalem temple, or don't pay the pagan tax, look good to your fellow Jews, but then you got the Herodians here who are going to run right back to Rome and say, oh, he just said that they shouldn't pay taxes. Oops. See that? A tripwire. They're trying to cancel him. And it's high stakes. This is high stakes stuff. There had been a Jewish revolt against Rome on this exact basis, where a guy tried to incite people to not pay Roman taxes because it was pagan. Yeah, and he died. Right? Because Rome was like that. Right? They're like, look, give me my lunch money. Right? They don't play around. This is a big deal. Right? They intentionally are putting him between a rock and a hard place. How does he cancel his trap? How does he get out of his trap? Jesus cancels the trap. And how does he do it? It's really cool. He turns the tables on his opponents. He says, bring me a denarius. And that was a unit of currency. It's a coin, right? Let me look at it. They bring him the coin. Now remember, who did he ask? He's asking the Pharisees and the Herodians, right? Bring me a coin. They bring him a coin. It's very important, right? And he says, whose image is on it? Whose inscription? They say Caesar's, and that's right. Just like our money, we have what? Presidents, for the most part, on our money, right? Lots of countries do this. So that's what they had. And theirs was interesting because theirs didn't just have the current Caesar. The current Caesar right now was Tiberius Caesar, right? And the inscription on the coin proclaimed him to be the divine son, or the son of the divine Augustus, Augustus Caesar, who come before him, who was easily one of the greatest Caesars, if not the greatest, right? He was viewed as divine. So here you have a guy named Tiberius who's claiming to be the son of the divine Augustus Caesar. That's idolatry if you're Jewish. That's idolatry. They have a coin, and it's got basically idolatry on it, right? And Jesus just asked the Herodians and the Pharisees, hey, you got a coin on you? They say, yeah. And he's like, whose inscription on it? Well, of course it's Caesar's, right? And then Jesus says to them, give back. It's a very important bit. Give back to Caesar what's Caesar's. Give to God what's God's. And they're amazed at him. And we look at that and we're like, I love Jesus. He's awesome. But I'm not sure what's so amazing about that. Here's what's amazing about that. Here's what he's saying. He's saying this. The coin has idol worship right on it. And he's looking at the Pharisees and Herodians like, you had the coin, which means you did business with Rome. Because that's why you had the coin on you. You did business with Rome through an idol-worshipping coin. And Jesus' point is, so why can you do business with Rome through an idol-worshipping coin, but people can't pay taxes? That's hypocrisy. Because that's why he asked them, do you have a coin on you? And they had it. And his point is, if you're able to do transactions with Rome, and we know you did transactions with Rome because you gave me the coin. You had it on you. You had some spare change in your tunic. Then what's this big deal about paying taxes? Who cares? Give to Caesar what's his. You give to God what's God's. See that? And he catches him in a trap. Because basically, if they want to call him out and they want to say, you're an idol worshiper, you're in bed with Rome, he looked at them and said, yeah, but you are too because you gave me the coin. See that? And he catches them. In their own trap, he catches them. His point is, everybody's doing business with Rome. So why would you focus on this one thing, paying taxes, and try to trap me? See that? He turns the tables on them. He turns the tables on them and basically says, you can't cancel that. You can't do that. It's hypocrisy, and it is hypocrisy. They gave him the coin. They're doing business with Rome, too. See that? That's called answering a fool according to his own folly. Right? He used their exact same logic, doing business with Rome, but he turned it on them. Right? The second attack is Jesus' enemies attempt to use sex to cancel him. So politics didn't quite work out. Now we got sex. right? Surely that'll work. Verse 18. Then the Sadducees, notice different crew, the Sadducees. Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no child. It was the same for the third one. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since there were seven married to her? See that? Attempt to use sex to cancel Jesus. Jesus says this. He says, Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now, about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but he's God of the living. You are badly mistaken. What's going on here? They're using sex to cancel Jesus. Right now, the fact is the Sadducees is very important. Sadducees were small, but they were powerful. They were a powerful group. They controlled the temple, you know, and things like that, like kind of the power structure of Judaism. They were small but very powerful. They did not believe in the resurrection. They didn't even really believe in the afterlife, which I know is very odd for Jewish people. But they didn't believe that. They believed only in the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. That's it, right? That's all that they held to, right? So they held to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. After that, they were like, yeah, we're done with that,
right?
And they didn't believe in the resurrection. Didn't believe in afterlife, right? So the fact that they're coming here, you might think, why are they asking Jesus about resurrection then? Right, that tells you it's a trap. They don't even believe in the thing that they're asking about. This is an attempt to ridicule the Lord. It's meant to bring up a silly situation. They don't even believe in resurrection, right? But they bring up this weird situation here. They bring up a riddle for Jesus, and the riddle's based on a Jewish law of a thing called levirate marriage, which is another way of saying brother marriage. And what it means is this. If a guy's married to a woman, he dies before he can have a child, right? Before they can have a child, his brother, right? Assuming his brother is unmarried, is obligated to marry the widow, right? This is meant to make sure that there's an heir to pass on his name, basically. That's how it works. And this is from the Old Testament. They're bringing it from the Old Testament. But they're bringing this goofy situation. You see it, right? So there's a guy, he's married to a woman, no child. He dies before they can have a child, you know, and he's got a brother, right? Brother marries the widow. And then he dies before they can have a child. This family's got a rough time. And, you know, he dies before he can have a child, and then she's a widow again. Right now, at some point in time, you'd think she'd be like, I need to get out this family. But so she, and then it keeps going, right? And you got seven, and then finally she dies, and there's still no child. And they say, so in this resurrection thing you believe in, because they don't believe in it, right? Whose wife will she be? Right? This is an attempt to ridicule Jesus. They're not asking an honest question here. This is about making him look dumb, right? That's all it's about. This is like a question, you know, that, you know, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? It's all on the lines of that, right? And they're trying to make fun of him. They're out to shame him. And Jesus is not having any of it, right? And so they're trying to ridicule him. How does he cancel ridicule? How does Jesus respond to the attempt to ridicule him? Well, for this one, a little bit different. He doesn't just turn the tables. He doesn't use their own logic against them. Here, he engages in an outright challenge. Outright challenge. He's basically like, this is nonsense. This is crazy, right? What are you doing, all right? And that's what he's going for here. So he basically says this. He says, are you not in error because you don't know the scriptures, the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. Now, about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Is he not the God of, he is not the God of the dead, but he's God of the living. You are badly mistaken. What's going on here? Jesus basically, he answers them with really good theology. The first thing he says is, look, in the resurrection, nobody's getting married. Like no one's getting married. People are resurrected, right? And after the day of judgment, and there's just general resurrection of everybody. He's like, no, you don't. There's no marriage. No one's married and getting married. It's like, so first of all, you're wrong on that count. That's not how the resurrection works. You know, there will be no marriage and giving in marriage, right? It just doesn't work out that way. So he gets rid of that immediately with just some good theology. But then he attacks them at the core because basically he's like, he knows they don't believe in the resurrection anyway. So then he wants to attack them right where they are. And he brings up the passage with the burning bush, Exodus 3, right? This is how God encounters Moses and how Moses gets his prophetic call in the burning bush. And he brings up this very odd argument. It's really cool. He says that when God tells Moses who he is, because Moses is like, who are you? God says, I am the God of who? Of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And you might look at that and go, okay, but how does that answer the Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection and they don't believe in the afterlife? Jesus' point is very simple. God's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. In other words, he's saying, when God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's like, God wouldn't have said that if they did not continue on in the afterlife. He's like, I'm still their God. Not I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then they were alive and they died, and I was their God, but now I'm not because they're dead, and they're just in the dirt, and the soul doesn't go on. He's like, I still am their God. Because guess what? They're still alive. And he gets right to the core of where they're wrong. He says, your assumptions are wrong from the beginning. You don't even believe in afterlife. Right? It's like my mom used to say, you're as wrong as two left shoes. Right? You're wrong three ways from Sunday. You're not even playing the right sport. Right? And he gets right at him. It's an outright challenge. An outright challenge. This is called not answering a fool according to his own folly. Right? He will not get into their logic. He doesn't get into some weird stuff about marriage and the resurrection and, oh, well, it works like this, but it doesn't work like that. He's like, this is nonsense. Y'all are crazy. And by the way, your theology's wrong. Gets right at it. It's a third encounter, though. This one's different. It's a third encounter that Jesus has, right? A third one in the midst of all this craziness. Here's our third one. It runs like this. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he answered him, of all the commandments, which one is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as you love yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You're right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he'd answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom. And from then on, no one dared to ask him any questions. Now, how would you like that? To stare at the face of Jesus Christ, ask him a question, have him give you a straight answer, and then tell you you're not far from the kingdom based upon your own response to him. You are not far from the kingdom. This is quite different, isn't it? It's a third questioner. Who is this guy? He's a teacher of the law. He's watching this all play out. Remember, you got to picture, there's a crowd here, right? He's a teacher of the law. He hears them debating, and he notices what? That Jesus gave good answers. He's got a great assessment of Jesus in the midst of all this controversy. And then he asks his question, right? He's a real seeker. His question's not a trap. Of all commandments, which is the most important? He's not trying to trap Jesus. He really wants to know something, right? And so Jesus gives him what he didn't give anybody else. He gives him a clear answer. A clear answer, because Jesus can see straight through to his heart. He's not trying to trap Jesus. He's not trying to make himself look good. None of that. And so Jesus looks at that, and he, a real seeker, and he can see straight through to his heart, and he gives him just a laser-specific answer. There were 600 commandments from God, over 600, in the Jewish law to keep. And the Second Temple Jews, Pharisees, and other folks had actually counted all these, right? And this guy's question is, he's not just saying which one's the most important. He's behind that is, which one is the most foundational, is really what he's getting at, right? And Jesus answers him pretty clearly. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, right? Now, that's one commandment. And then the second one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That's the first, right? And the second is, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And you might look at that and go, wait a minute, Jesus' math is wrong. Because the guy asked, what's the greatest commandment? Singular. Jesus answers with two. And he smashes them together. And he calls them one commandment. Why? Because loving God, with a pastor of mine, a pastor who I sat under some years ago, his name was Cornelius Tilton. He used to say, love the Lord your God with everything you are, everything you're not, and everything you got. Right? So that was his translation of this, his paraphrase. That's one side of a coin. The other side of the coin is love your neighbors, you love yourself. And you can't separate those. Not with the God of Scripture. It won't work. He won't have it. To love God with everything we are, everything we're not, and everything we got, and to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Notice that. Not just love our neighbor. Love our neighbor as we love ourselves. The assumption being, we always love ourselves. We're always out for us. Right? We're always out for ourselves. They're two sides of the same coin. And you can't love God with everything you are, everything you're not, and everything you got, and not love your neighbor. It doesn't work. And so it's one commandment because it's two sides of the same coin. All right. He knows exactly what he's doing when he answers this way. And the teacher basically says, you're right. That's exactly right. He learns from Jesus. He learns from the rabbi, which you're supposed to do. You're supposed to learn from the rabbi. And he learns, and he affirms what the rabbi has told him, what Rabbi Jesus has told him. Right? And he adds to it, he says in verse 33, to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as you love yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And notice, he's saying that in the middle of the temple where you do what? You offer burnt offerings and sacrifices. He's saying, Jesus, you are right. That commandment is more important than all this. And Jesus is looking at him going, you, my friend, get it. And that's why he tells him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Now, I want you to notice how tough this is. This has got to be a tough moment for Jesus because here he is in high-stakes conversations. You got Pharisees and Herodians, people who hate each other, but they band up because they have a common enemy, Jesus, and they're trying to get him in political hot water in the middle of Passover with gobs of Jewish people flooding into this area to be able to celebrate Passover, and they're in the temple. This is high stakes. This is like could get you killed stakes, right? And Jesus answers them, knowing that they're lying. He knows they're, he calls them out. He explicitly says they're hypocrites. Then the Sadducees come, and they just want to make him look stupid, right? They just want to make him look dumb. Right? That's what they're going for here. Let's make Jesus look dumb. And he answers them successfully. If you think about that, what that does to you, to have all these folks coming at you. Even if you get it right and you're able to counter them, man, this gets your blood pumping. Gets your blood boiling to have people attacking like this and trying to get you in trouble. But Jesus is able to keep to stay pure. How do we know that? Because of how he answers the third person. It would have been so easy for Jesus to get cynical and to be angry and to basically look at the third person and say, what, you're trying to trap me too? Right? And to be upset or something like that. It would have been so easy for him to do that. Or just say, hey, man, I just get away from me. I got too much drama going on here with all these people trying to attack me, right? Very easy for him to lose his cool. And he doesn't lose his cool. He treats the third guy like the seeker he is. Right? And that's really, for us, that's tough in a culture that's so brutal right now. Such a brutal culture. Especially if you're a Christian, right? It's a tough culture to keep your cool in and to not get cynical and to not just write off everybody. It's real tough to do that, and here's Jesus doing it. It's high stakes for him. How does he do that? Here's the key. Here's the key to our passage today about how Jesus cancels cancel culture, but yet he's able to stay pure. He keeps his integrity. He keeps his purity. The key is wisdom. 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 Whenever you're in a highly charged situation, right, whenever you're in fight or flight mode, one of the first things that goes, if we don't watch ourselves, is wisdom. Right? And right now, it's really tempting for us as believers to lose all of our wisdom, to lose the capacity to exert wisdom. The great J.I. Packer, who died quite recently, a wonderful guy and really godly and a great thinker, great, great Christian thinker. Packer defines wisdom this way. He says, wisdom is the power to see and to choose the best and highest goal together with the best means of attaining that goal. It's the power to see and to choose the best and highest goal together with the best means of attaining that goal. That's wisdom, right? That's wisdom. That's how Packard defines it. I like that one, right? It's an illustration of wisdom. The iconic automaker, Henry Ford, he once asked this electrical genius, this guy named Charlie Steinmetz. He asked Charlie Steinmetz, electrical genius, to build the generators for his Ford factory, right? And then one day, the generators, they ground to a halt, right? And there was repairmen on site, but they couldn't figure out what was going on. So Ford called in Charlie Steinmetz, the genius. And Charlie Steinmetz came in, and he tinkered around with the machines for a few hours, and then he threw the switch. The generators, they came to life. Ford got the bill for Steinmetz. In that few hours, the bill was $10,000. Right? Ford was shocked. And Ford was notoriously stingy. And a car maker, he asked Steinmetz, he said, why is this bill so large? Steinmetz said this. He said, for tinkering around with the generators, that's 10 bucks. He said, for knowing where to tinker, $9,990. Ford paid the bill. Wisdom. And shrewdness. And guts. Ford paid the bill. Right? We need wisdom if we're going to engage an increasingly hostile culture. Right? We need wisdom. We can't just be responding and reacting and reacting from the posture of fight or flight. We can't do it. Because we're going to lose our godliness. Right, we're gonna give into anger and other nonsense. And trust me, once we're in that mode, believe it or not, we'll give in other ways that we can't even imagine. Once we open the door, right, once we lose our wisdom in one way, and we justify it by saying, "Yeah, but I had to think through," right? it'll open the door for lots of other things that we never anticipated. And we'll look up and we won't be following Jesus anymore. And we can't afford that. Right? We can push back against culture, but keep our purity. And one of the keys to that is wisdom, and not just responding from a fight or flight posture. Right? And Jesus does that. We need that to engage in increasingly hostile culture. We need to know when and how to turn the tables on critics. Right? When and how to turn the tables on critics. Notice not just how, but when. There are times Jesus doesn't do it here in our particular passage, but there are times when Jesus just won't answer people. Because some stuff is not worth answering. Some stuff is dumb. I look at something and I'm like, oh, man, that's just dumb, right? It's not even going to be worth the engagement, right? That's just pure anger, and it's going to get me in a bad place. I'm just going to leave that alone, right? We don't have to answer everything. Everything is not worth our time. It's not worth your time on social media. It's not worth your time in interpersonal conversations. It's not worth your time in email. Some stuff you look at and it's like, yep. That's a dumpster fire, and I would prefer not be a part of a dumpster fire today. I'm married. I got kids. I have a pretty full life. I'm a pastor. I got hobbies. I'm like, you know what? I don't have time for a dumpster fire today. I'm good. I'm okay. I love the Lord. My life is full. Praise God. Hallelujah. No dumpster fires from Myron today. No. So sometimes it's a win question. Just don't engage. Just don't engage. But there's a how. Sometimes when we feel it's necessary to respond, you could turn the tables. You can turn the tables on people. Use leverage someone's logic in order to be able to show them truth. That's what Jesus does with the Pharisees. He basically used their own logic against them. Oh, so you don't like messing around with Roman money? You don't like certain transactions with Rome? Why you got a denarius in your pocket with idol worship on it? You must have done a transaction. Why can't anybody else do transactions? Oops. That's what he does. Turn around. That's all he did. We need to do that. There's times where that's how we answer people. There's times that's how we answer people. You know, most recently, our society has gone so bananas, we have lost the capacity to know the difference between men and women. You know? So people try to convince and try to say, you know, hey, well, you know, this can happen, that can happen. You know, people can go between, you know, male and female. You look at some of the legislation that's come down recently. Many critics have rightly noted. They said, I noticed you have this legislation that assumes that people can switch back and forth between their sex. But notice, that same legislation does not define woman and does not define man. How do you know you can go back and forth without actually defining what each one is? That doesn't make any sense. That's illogical. How do we know I can become a woman if we don't know what one is? And what's happening is people are being very careful to not define that, which is really, really scary. See that? That's intentional. But notice the question. Question is really simple. Define that for me. Define male. Define female. And that's the way of turning the tables. Right? We have to know how and when to challenge people's arguments and assumptions. Sometimes you don't play by the rules. Jesus does that with the Sadducees. He's like, oh man, you're not even playing the right sport. Y'all just wrong. And sometimes you attack things like that and just say, that's simply wrong. Right? You don't operate with the given set of assumptions. You just say, we must challenge that. That does not work. That's not workable, right? There's an inherent flaw in what's happening here, right? And you have to do that sometimes. Jesus does that, right? But then there's other times where there's honest seekers. There's people in the midst of all the craziness who really want to know something, or who really want to engage. It doesn't mean that they totally go with you on everything. Don't get me wrong. A seeker is not necessarily somebody who agrees with you on everything, and that's okay. But it's a person who wants to actually have honest engagement and is really asking some questions. They may have some assumptions that go against what you think, or go against what we think as Christians, or go against what you think personally about politics, something like that, whatever. But overall, they really are seeking and really want to know truth. And they're coming to you and saying, hey, can we really have a real conversation? And I'm not trying to cancel you. I'm not trying to trap you. I just really want to know. And we got to really be open to having those conversations, right? And to be people who in that moment are going to love the other as we love ourselves. And it's tough to do in a cancel culture where hostility is the name of the game. And hostility is easy, right? Wisdom's hard, and wisdom gets harder when you're in a hostile situation, but we are called to it because we're called to be like Jesus, right? And we have to do it. No matter how crazy things get, never forget, there are folks out there who really want to know truth and who are really seeking it. There are people who are troubled, and there are many who are not Christians, who are troubled by what they see, who are horrified by what they see, and they don't know what to do. They're paralyzed. And they're looking to have sane conversations with people just to be able to agree on truth and say, oh my gosh, can we agree that like fundamental truths are still intact? I just need somebody to talk to you who will agree with me on that, because I feel like the world is going crazy. Let's not lose sight of those people and those opportunities, because they're out there. And the Lord will uniquely position us to take advantage of them if we are willing to be wise and not go into fight or flight mode and not be ruled by cynicism and, you know, hating people back. You hate me, I'm going to hate you right back. Not the path, right? Let the Lord's wisdom have its way, right? And who knows, if enough of us do that and we stay prayed up, right, we could really turn the tide in a big way on cancel culture. Amen? Praise the Lord.